Good morning, and thank you for worshiping well. Once again, I would ask that you would take your Bibles once again and turn to the final book of the Bible. It is, of course, the book of Revelation in the first chapter as we continue our ongoing study of this dramatic and wonderful piece of God's Word. I was telling first hour, it would be wrong to call it a barrage, but maybe a mini barrage of questions this week kind of came my way, asking particularly questions having to do with positions. And, you know, those positions will come clear as we move our way through and we open up the book. But for those of you who are wondering and can't wait, my background is a position in eschatological things that is pre-tribulational. It is one that is premillennial, which is also the position of the free church. And my hope is that as I go through this word with that viewpoint in mind, you will come to understand why I believe that is what God's Word teaches. But more importantly, we're in God's Word, and we need to know what it says, and my hope is that I am just a messenger of what it is that He has to say to us. So having found your way there, I would ask once again that you would take the notes that we have provided for you in your worship packet. I heard that this summer in one of the churches, they don't refer to it as a bulletin, they refer to it as a worship packet. And I kind of like that. I like worship packet. I understand what that is. I never quite understood what a bulletin was. And so I'm going to start calling it worship packet. And you want to keep calling it bulletin? Cool. But if you would take that and put it in the crease of your Bible, if you don't carry a Bible and you use one of those e-tools, I don't know where you put it, but you'll figure out a spot for it, I'm sure. And hope you brought a pen with you. I think it's good for us to have this information, particularly as we go through and we look at some of the great prophetic eschatological passages today. It's wonderful to have you with us, and wonderful to hear you in such good voice. And I'm delighted to be standing before you today. As is our custom, let's read the passage. I'm going to start right at the first verse and go through inclusive of the eighth verse. We will spend most of our time on the seventh and eighth verse, but I don't want us to forget where we've come, and so let's begin. This is the revelation to John. It's not the revelation of John, and it is the word of the Lord. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show to his bondservants, the things which must soon take place, and he sent and communicated by his angel to his bondservant John, who testified to the word of God and to the testimony of Jesus Christ, even to all that he saw. Blessed is he who reads, and those who hear the words of the prophecy, and heed the things which are written in it, for the time is near. John, to the seven churches that are in Asia, grace to you and peace from him who is and who was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead, and the ruler of the kings of the earth. To him who loves us and released us from our sins by his blood, and he has made us to be a kingdom, priests to his God and Father, to him be the glory and the dominion forever and ever. Amen. Behold, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him, and all the tribes of the earth will mourn over him. So it is to be. Amen. I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord God, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. Lord, as we open up your word, we would ask that you would give us grace for this journey. Let us be blessed by the hearing and the heeding. Let us be people who are doers of this word. Let us be people who live lives of exaltation, of your holiness that is on display in this word. Let us be people who are looking for the soon coming of our Savior. Let our lives be changed by our knowledge of what your word has to say about that great and certain event. And as this morning, particularly as we look at the reasons why Jesus needs to return, may it be an encouragement to us. May we see that he is coming and he will make all things well. And he is coming for us. And so it may be a great encouragement to us. And Lord, as we open this word, may the words of my mouth and the meditations of my heart be acceptable in your sight, for you are my rock, your Son is my strong redeemer, and it is in the always precious name of Jesus that we ask these things, God's people said. Amen. One of the greatest American soldiers who ever lived, and one of my personal heroes, one of the greatest men who ever wore the uniform of the U.S. Army, was Douglas MacArthur. He graduated from West Point first in his class and served with a distinction in World War I. And in a time after World War I, when much of the Army was being downsized, as is normal after a large conflagration of that type, it is difficult to raise up in rank, but because of his peculiar abilities, he quickly rose to the rank of general. And in 1935, when the war winds began to swirl, it began to be clear that there was a problem in Germany and that Japan might be a threat, he went on orders from President Roosevelt to the Philippines, which is one of our protectorates to this day. And he was given the specific purpose of creating an armed forces to protect the borders to the shores of the Philippines in that time. In 1937, with war looming and upon learning that he was scheduled to be reassigned, he resigned from his post as general and of the military, stating that his mission wasn't finished, and he stayed in the Philippines and continued to train the Philippine Army. And he remained there until he was called back to active duty in 1941. With the start of the war, a small U.S. contingent and the Philippine Army that he had begun to piece together struggled to survive under the first fierce attack of the Japanese Army. They lost their entire air force in one night, on the first night of the battle. And they were forced to retreat to the Bataan Peninsula. Later on, we would read of the Bataan death marches, and we see that they were trapped in that area. In 1942, President Roosevelt ordered MacArthur to take his general staff and move to Australia. His great fear was that he would be captured, and one of America's greatest generals would spend the war in a prisoner of war camp. And shortly after he escaped and went to Australia, he uttered that famous promise, "I shall return." Do you remember it? Maybe you just remember it in your history classes, "I shall return." And it became the war cry of the Philippines. It became the reminder that he had promised, and he always made good on his promises, and he could be sure and certain that he would return as he had promised. And for the next 2.5 years, everything he did was built around that. He established an island-hopping campaign in the Pacific, and that ended up with him famously returning in 1944 to the Philippines. Remember, you can see the picture of him wading into the shore with his corncob pipe in his mouth. And these are the words that he said: "I have returned by the grace of Almighty God. Our forces stand again on Philippine soil." In December 1944, he was actually given the Medal of Honor for what he did there, and he was promoted to the rank of General of the Army and soon given command of all the Army forces. The reason I'm bringing this before you is because I was reminded as I was studying of this week how important the promised return of our Savior is, how it should affect our daily lives When we see ourselves in the situations that we are in, with a nation that is moving further and further away from precepts of Christianity, of right and wrong, of truth, when we find ourselves surrounded by those who do not believe in Jesus, let alone a second coming of Jesus, it's really very, very valuable and helpful for us to be reminded that He has promised that He indeed is coming again. The book of Revelation really lays out for us the most important return in all of history, and that is the soon and certain return of Jesus Christ. And so my objective today is not only to talk about the return of Jesus Christ primarily in the seventh and eighth verses where we read that He is coming again, but my objective is for us to have an understanding not only from this passage, but the passages from the Old Testament, particularly of the prophets, that inform this passage, verses 7 and 8 in particular, and lead us to understand why it is that Jesus Christ must return. And so that's what we're going to talk about this morning, why Jesus Christ must return. It's so important for us to have a really good grasp of that, because if we have that, it will affect dramatically how we live on a day-by-day basis. 2,000 years ago, the Apostle Peter preached a message of this nature in writing. He wrote a message of reminder to believers about the coming of Jesus Christ. And that's what I want to share with you this morning. This is a reminding message. This is to remind us that what Jesus said is true and is affirmed all the way through Scripture and should therefore inform how we walk on a day-by-day basis. In your community groups this week, and you're going to read some in 2 Peter, but and this morning, actually, we're going to be moving back and forth through Scripture, so be prepared for that. But I would like to start this morning by reading from 2 Peter chapter 3, just so that we could see Peter's message, and then we will see how our message will be fleshed out based on what he says. So follow with me in 2 Peter 3. This is now, beloved, the second letter I'm writing to you, and he's writing to the dispersed churches. I am stirring up your sincere mind by way of reminder. So he's telling them, I'm not telling you anything you don't already know. I'm not telling you anything that should be news to you. But I want to stir up your minds by way of reminding you of the most important thing that is still to come. That you should remember the words spoken beforehand by the holy prophets and the command of the Lord and Savior and spoken by your apostles. So we see that this is going to be a reminder of what Jesus Christ says about himself. And he says this reminder was spoken of by the prophets, by Jesus himself, and by the apostles. He says, but know this first of all, that in the last days mockers will come with their mocking, following after their own lust and saying, where is the promise of his coming? And I have to say, if they were struggling with it then, which was a very early on in the church, they would certainly be struggling with it now, some 2,000 years later. He says, they are saying, for ever since the fathers fell asleep, all continues just as it was from the beginning of creation. But here's the problem. When they maintain this, it escapes their notice that by the word of God, the heavens existed long ago, the earth was formed out of water and by water, and through which the world at that time was destroyed, being flooded by water. He says, they forgot about the flood. They forgot about Noah. They forgot about God's timetable and an understanding that God develops his promises on his own timetable. He says, but by his word, the present heavens and earth are being reserved for fire, kept for the day of judgment and destruction of ungodly men. So they would ask the same question we asked. Well, if that is coming, why hasn't that taken place yet? And he gives them that answer in the next two verses. Don't let this one fact escape your notice, beloved, that with the Lord, one day is like a thousand years like one day. Remember last week we made a little jest of this. We're all concerned about how long it's been since Christ since we've been waiting for the return in God's timetable, we've only been waiting 2 days, he says. But in verse 9, he says, the Lord is not slow about his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient towards you, not wishing for any to perish, for all to come to repentance. So we see in the words of Peter a message similar to the message that we're going to establish today. A message that says, I want to remind you of the most important thing that you can keep in mind. And that is this whole idea of a soon coming Savior. So as Peter sought to encourage those who were listening to him, that's my same goal this morning. To encourage us, to help us to understand what this is about. And that is why particularly we're studying this final book of Scripture. Well, let's begin because we started last week and I want to keep this in our head. Let's begin by making sure that we understand the value of these first 8 verses. These first 8 verses kind of set up the syllabus, the foundation, as it were, the critical keys to everything that we're going to learn. So let's just review just briefly from last week. In Revelation chapter 1, verse 1, we saw the theme. And the theme of this book really is Jesus Christ. It's the revelation of Jesus Christ we see in the first 5 words. Revelation, remember, means to be revealed. It means to behold something. It means to unveil something. He says this whole book, the theme of this book, is to unveil Jesus Christ in all that he is and all that he will be. Second, we saw the purpose, and that purpose is wrapped into the first verse. He says the purpose is to show to his bondservants. Whenever Scripture speaks of bondservants, he is always speaking to those who have called upon the name of Jesus, the saints. And so we are bondservants, and he says to show his bondservants the things which must soon take place. So the purpose is to show bondservants, us, the things which will take place soon on God's timetable. Thirdly, very briefly, just the process. It's wrapped in the first and the second verse when it says, the process which came from the Father was given to the Son, entrusted to an angel, who by means of that angel brought it to John. John wrote it down and he delivered it to the churches. That's how we got this in written form. From Father God to the Son through an angel to John to the 7 churches and then delivered, of course, unto us. Finally, we see the blessing. We saw the blessing was in verse 3, that blessed is the one who reads it and blessed are those who hear the words of the prophecy and heed the things which are written in it. Again, a reminder, for the time is near. Now, one final introductory statement, and that is given to us in verse 7 particularly, and 7 and 8 generally, and that is the promise. The promise is given to us, particularly in verse 7, and the promise is simply this: he is coming. That's the promise. That's what we hold on to. That's what we wait for. That's what all the Old Testament prophets and Jesus and the apostles and God the Father himself speak of, is that he is coming. I'll see if we can open up verse 7 and 8 and get a sense of that. And then we're going to just dabble a bit in the Old Testament to see how verse 7 is fleshed out most fully. Begins with the word behold. That word behold is simply the word look, but it's not like just a normal look. You're driving, you get up past the grapevine and you're driving through all the fertile farmlands of Central California. Fertile, and I'm thankful for them, but they're pretty boring. And you just kind of look at them in passing. Ah, another almond tree. Huh, another almond tree. Wow, there's some more almond trees. You look at it, you don't really pay attention to it. This is not what we're talking about. This is look, exclamation point. Behold is a really good translation. Behold, I remember when I was a principal, and I would always take the first duty before school started. That was, you know, the kids, you know, still bright-eyed and have a good attitude in general, and it's beautiful in the morning. And so I would take that morning duty. And invariably, I'd be out there on duty, and some first grade boy would be out there in the playground on the monkey bars doing something wacky. And the first thing he'd go, "Look, Mr. C, look what I'm doing." He'd be hanging upside down or hanging and being a monkey or any of those sort of things. What he was asking me to do was look carefully at the silly thing that he was doing. Look at what is taking place. And that is what John is saying to us. Look, behold, pay careful attention to what I am about to say. Behold, he says, he is coming. He is coming. And of course, the near antecedent is Jesus Christ. That's what we saw in verses 5 and 6, that he's the theme and the purpose of this entire passage. And so he's referencing to him when he says, he is coming. Now, this is a great promise. It's the greatest unfulfilled promise of Scripture. Jesus is coming back. And why must he return? Well, because according to Scripture, he has unfinished business to attend to. I spent all summer long, it was exciting for me, probably not so exciting for you. I would go to the gym, I would work out, I would come home, wake up my wife, we'd sit and have coffee and we'd talk for a while. And then I'd spend the next hour and a half or so reading commentaries. I know that's something you like to do all the time. It's pretty fun, isn't it? And so I read through Dr. Robert Thomas's exhaustive two-volume commentary of Revelation. Not exhausting. Sometimes it's exhausting to read, but exhaustive. This guy does every jot and tittle. I mean, he's busy. And then I read Swindoll's commentary, a little bit easier for me to understand. He's kind of a layman's guy type of a preacher. I've always been blessed by him. One of my favorites this summer, I was able to pick up something called The Idiot's Guide to Revelation. Really, I did. The Idiot's Guide to Revelation. And I found that so productive and so helpful, I've ordered it for all the community group leaders. It's that good. But I also read through Dr. MacArthur's two-volume set on Revelation. If you want a set of really good pre-tib, pre-millennial work in your library, you need to have those two volumes in your library. And in his fine commentary, he puts it this way when it comes to the soon coming Savior. He says, and this is a quote, "The Bible repeatedly affirms that Jesus will return. The truth appears in more than 500 verses throughout the Bible," and that includes the Old Testament. "Jesus reportedly spoke of his return, and it has been repeatedly spoke of his return. And it has been estimated that one out of every 25 verses in the New Testament refer to his second coming." I'm so glad that somebody does that legwork. As somebody spends their whole doctorate in a library somewhere figuring out that every 25 verses or so, there's a reference to that. So I'm just going to take his word for it. I think I probably am safe by doing that. And he says, it refers to a second coming and warns believers to be prepared for it. And then he closes with this statement, and it's so important. He says, it is the central theme of Scripture. That is so important, I want to say it again. It is the central theme of Scripture. And that's why I want to talk about this whole idea of why Christ must return. Because it is the central theme of Scripture. Without his return, we are undone. And so that's what we really want to talk about. When he first came, remember, he came to dwell among us. It was to bring salvation to the world, and he slipped into the world, as it were, right? In this little obscure town called Bethlehem. And the reason for his coming, his first coming, according to John 3:16 and 17, was not to judge the world, but that the world through him would be saved. And so he came and he gave his life as a ransom for sinners, and defeating sin and death, and was resurrected and returned to heaven, and he intercedes on our behalf. But beloved, I need us to understand to know that the second coming is not going to be anything like that. The first coming, there was a star and there was a few little shepherds and there's Mary and Joseph and they're in this little cave and it all, you know, we celebrated at Christmas and it all looks so sweet, although it wasn't particularly sweet, I'm sure. But I'm telling you what, this is going to be news when Jesus Christ returns the second time. And that's what verse 7 is trying to tell us. First of all, we see that he is coming. And secondly, it says he is coming with the clouds. Coming with the clouds. Now, because of this, because of a poor and faulty interpretation of this, often in some of the old pictures that I would see in Sunday school, there was a picture of meek and lowly Jesus in his white robe, and he's kind of descending down from heaven, and all around him are what we call God clouds, you know, clouds that have just kind of sunlight coming through them. And I want you to understand, it could be nothing further from the truth. We're going to find in the Old Testament, we're going to find in Revelation chapter 19, that those clouds probably, most likely, return to the millions who will be returning with him and the white robes that they will be wearing. We return with Jesus as he comes to challenge and to take his reign, his rule and reign, for what it is. And he will be surrounded by a cloud of worshipers, a cloud of witnesses, a cloud of warriors dressed in white, ready for the action, which actually will not be much action. It's just a matter of Jesus speaking a word, and it is all done. So he is coming with the clouds. Next, we see that every eye will see him. And sometimes, you know, we got to go back and look at the Greek and make sure that we have a clear understanding. Guess what? When you look up the word every in the Greek, it says, come on, you've heard me do it 100 times. And whenever it says every in the Greek, it means every. That's right. Every time, it's the same thing. Every eye. So it's not some of the eyes, a few of the eyes, a representative sampling of the eyes of those who are awake, the eyes of those who are outside. The eyes of those who are watching TV or internet at that time. Every eye will see him. You say, well, all that's going to happen. We're on a globe, and how are going to people on this side of the globe be able to see on this side of the robe? World going to be able to see him? I have an answer for you. Beats me. But I do know that it's Jesus. And because of that, every eye will see them. That includes who some of those every eyes are. Look at the rest of it. Even those who pierced him. I think generally it reflects or speaks to the nation of Israel. And I think it actually even speaks particularly to those of Ananias and Caiaphas and all those in the Sanhedrin who actually had the part of putting him to death, that there will be they will be able to observe what is taking place. And also it says, even those who pierce him, so I think it's Israel, and all the tribes of the earth. Now, some commentators, and they're a good, thoughtful commentators, say this is Israel because it speaks of tribes, and most of the time when you see tribes, it speaks to nation. The problem with this is the beginning of the sentence, which says to us, every eye will see him. Not every Jewish eye will see him. So I take this to be all the nations of the earth. And we will see that they will mourn over him. You say, what's that mourning going to look like? Well, for some of them, it's going to be a mourning as they begin to realize that they messed up, that they lost sight of what it was that Messiah actually was. There will be an outpouring of Jewish people who will be redeemed in this setting. But there also will be people who are mourning, who, as it were, the word can also be used for cutting themselves, as they shake their fist at yet another sense of God's glory and what he is bringing upon the earth. So there will be mourning. Every eye will see. Those who pierced him will see. All the tribes of the earth will mourn over him. And then we see, so it is to be, and amen. Now, the word for so it is to be is just one little Greek word that means yes, or means that's it, or for certain, or for sure, or so be it is a good way to translate it. And then, of course, we know that the word for amen is from the Hebrew, and that simply means so it is to be, or amen. So basically what he's doing is making an exclamation using two languages. You say, what do you explain that to me a little bit? Very simple. When my dad had enough of my discussion with him over a penalty or the unfairness of the consequences I was receiving, he would say, "End of discussion, finished, finito, kaput." What was he trying to do? Yeah, we're done. I don't know if kaput is German. It sounds like it should be German. Finito sounds like it should be Italian. I don't know. He didn't speak either one of them. But he says, "Finish, finito, kaput." What is he trying to do? Exclaiming, "We're done with this conversation. I win, you lose." And in this setting, it simply says, so it is to be. You can count on it. Stamp of amen on it in the Hebrew. And in case that weren't enough, God puts his signature on it in verse 8. Ever have those things where you came home with a report card or you came home with a letter or come home with those things from your teacher? The teacher says, don't come back to here until your dad or your mom signs this. And what's the purpose of it? To sign off on it, to let us know that they saw it and that it's indeed, they understand that to be a true statement. God himself, in verse 8, signs off on this great verse, verse 7. John says, he's coming with the clouds. Every eye will see him, even those who pierced him, all the tribes, all those who mourn over him. It's going to be that way. Amen. And God says, I am the Alpha. I am the Omega. Says who? Says the Lord God. And we know that we're speaking of God the Father because we go to back to verse 4 and see that he is spoken of as the one who was and who is and is to come. And he repeats it again, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. So apparently verse 7 is important. It's important enough to get a double exclamation. It's important enough to get God's signature on it. And so I think we need to figure out why this is so important. And that's what I want to spend the rest of our time on this morning. I want you to look at one more thing on verse 7. I want us to note that if you look at the first several words, no matter what translation you have, you're going to look at 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7 words, if you're reading the NASB this morning. And you're going to see that it's significantly different from the words that follow. Look at it. You see it? See how it's a little bit different? What's different? Capitalize. Kind of, in your Bible, it might be boldened or it might have quotes around it. When that takes place in Scripture, it means it's a quote of a passage somewhere else, usually in this setting, in the Old Testament. And it's either quote or very near quote taken from the Old Testament. And further, if you carry around a Bible like I do, that is a reference or a study Bible, many of you do, on the right-hand side, you'll see a bunch of little tiny verses. Ever wonder what those little tiny verses are about? The whole purpose of those verses is to help us understand the frame of reference that these verses are pulled from. And if we look at those verses for verses 7, in particular, 7-8, we see that two Old Testament passages show up. Daniel chapter 7 and Zechariah 12, along with 1 Thessalonians 4:17 and Luke 23 through 28. Now, what I want to do this morning is I want to help us understand how these words came to find their place into this little spot in an introduction of the one who is to come. These are the words of a man who is on an island inspired by God for the purpose of giving information from the church. But this is not a standalone passage. This is not the only thing we hang our hat on when it comes to beholding the idea of Jesus returning. It is the theme of the Old Testament. It shows up over and over and over again. So that's what I want to do this morning. I want to go back to the Old Testament and show how this is fleshed out and for us to see why Christ must return. Now, it's a favorite theme of theologians who spent a lot of time in eschatology. So you'll find in one commentary, a person will write 9 reasons why Christ must return. And then I think what happens is somebody else reads that commentary, and they're getting ready to write their commentary, and they say, well, what's his name had 9, so I got to have 11. So that person then has 11. Then the next guy who comes along is they're going to write a blog, and it says 11's not enough. There should be 32. And then somebody does a doctoral dissertation, 377 reasons why Christ must come. I don't want to discount any of them. They're all true. There's a million reasons why Christ must come, and I'm one of them. But this morning, because as I found this summer, the very best commentary for me was The Idiot's Guide to Revelation, we're going to keep it simple. I want to just look at 5. I understand this is all not enough. Don't come up to me after all. You only believe there's 5 reasons why Christ is coming back? No, that's not what I'm saying. I'm just saying 5 will help us get a sense of why this verse in particular is so important and why his second coming is essential. So let's look at 5. They're in your notes. 1, to deal with Satan's usurping of his authority. He's seen as the God of this world. We are in the mess that we are in because of Satan and our choices. And so let's begin this morning. Let's go all the way to the beginning of the Bible. And let's take a look at Genesis 3:15. Genesis 3:15 is called by theologians the proto-evangel. Proto-evangel means the first sign of the gospel. That's all it means. And those of us who are familiar with the first 3 chapters of Genesis know that God created the heavens and the earth, and he built a garden, and he put Adam and Eve in a perfect setting, and he told them what to do and where to go and what not to do, and he set them up in daily communion with them. And we read that Satan, in the guise of a serpent, or taking over the personality of a serpent, however he did that, came to Eve and began to ask questions like, did God really mean what he said when he said this about that? She begins to question. She partakes of the fruit that they're forbidden to take of. Her husband shows up and chooses her way instead of God's way, and judgment begins to fall. And the mess that we've been in springs from those choices that were made and the choices that we continue to make as this father of this world, this one who seeks he who he can devour as a lion, stirs up the pot seeking to have victory over Jesus Christ himself. And in verse 15, we see a first look at the victory that will be Christ's and the defeat that will be Satan's. He says, I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your seed and her seed, first of the seed promises that we'll look at as we go through Revelation, a seed that ends up with the Messiah who will take upon himself the sins of the world. He shall bruise you on the head, you shall bruise him on the heel. Built into an illustrative mode that has to do with the serpent. I saw a sign on the bulletin board that this summer we had a big old visitor up here in the parking lot. Big old visitor was a big old rattlesnake. And I'm not sure how they dealt with it. I hope they didn't call the Humane Society and get one of those little things and put him in it and go and find him a happy home. I hope instead they took a shovel, and they took that shovel, and when you find a rattlesnake, what do? You whack it in the head. Do you whack it in the tail? No, that just irritates him. You whack him in the head and you give him a brand new non-existence. And what's he going to try and do? He's going to, the whole time you're trying to do that, he's going to bite you on the foot, the heel, whatever. And that will be inconvenient and it won't be enjoyable, but I'd rather have a bite on the heel than a pop in the head, wouldn't you? And what he is saying simply here is you will devise a way to cause difficulty for Christ. That is all the things that led up to the cross, but he will defeat you. And that defeat will begin at the cross where our sin is pardoned, where that is paid for, but it will end up in the end of Revelation chapter 20, verses 2 and 10. You can look at those later, where you see that he will be imprisoned and tied up, bound for 1,000 years. And finally, in verse 10, where he will be thrown into the lake of the fire with the beast and the false prophet, and there he will be forever and ever. And in the Greek, when it says forever and ever, it means, you're getting so good, forever and forever. There is no such thing as annihilation. There is an issue of when we dismiss what Christ has done for us, the consequences, loved ones, are eternal. They're eternal. And particularly, they're eternal for Satan. So to deal with Satan. So why must he come? He must come, first of all, to deal with Satan. Secondly, why must Christ come? Well, he must come to restore Israel to their rightful position as God's chosen people. Now, I understand today there's a lot of theologians and a lot of movements who really speak to the idea that the church has taken the place of Israel. That because Israel did not fill the conditional covenants of God, that they have been set aside and that the church takes their place. All I really have to say is that a bunch of prophets and an apostle Paul himself in Romans 11 would be pretty irritated if that were the case. The truth of the matter is that there is a place for Israel. They will bow down before their king. They will weep and mourn and accept him as the king of eternity. I just want us to look at just one passage. I know it's a tough one. Go find Zechariah. And I know you're never there, so don't be shy. Go to the table of contents first and look it up. Don't be shy. Everyone beside you is doing the same thing. And I go to it so seldom, and I knew I was going this morning, and I knew I couldn't find it, so I put a little sticky on it. That's how hard it is to find. Dr. Beeley used to call it sticky pages, remember? The crispy pages of Scripture. This is one of them for sure. But Zechariah speaks of the day that Jesus Christ is to come. And I want you to see some watchwords that are going to show up in Revelation 1:7. Be on your toes. Here they come. In that day, the Lord will defend the inhabitants of Jerusalem. And who are the inhabitants of Jerusalem? The Jews. And the inhabitants of Jerusalem and the one who was feeble among them in that day will be like David. Who was David? King of the Jews? Yes. And the house of David will be like God, like the angel of the Lord before them. And it will come about in that day that I will set about to destroy all the nations that come against Jerusalem. And he's speaking of what's going to take place in the end of Revelation. It's almost verbatim. And verse 10 is the important one. I will pour out on the house of David and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and supplication, so that they will look on me whom they have, look, whom they have, what's it say? Pierced. Where have you seen that before? Revelation chapter 1, verse 7 says, those who pierced him, same people, they will look on the people they have pierced, they will mourn for him. What does Revelation 1, 7 say? They will mourn, so those who have pierced him will mourn, as one mourns for an only son, and they will weep bitterly over him, like the bitter weeping over a firstborn. The beautiful thing that we're going to see as we come to the end of Revelation, how Jesus Christ reestablishes rulership in and around in Jerusalem, and we and his people enjoy him for all eternity. So he comes to restore Israel. He comes to rule and to reign. To rule and to reign. Find Daniel chapter 7. And while you're looking for Daniel chapter 7, which is kind of close to Zechariah, so turn left and you'll probably get there. I want to read Jeremiah 23, 5 and 6. Just listen to Jeremiah 23, 5 and 6. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will raise up for David a righteous branch, and he will reign as king and act wisely and do justice and righteousness in the land. In his days, Judah will be saved, Israel will dwell securely, and this is his name by which he will be called, the Lord who is our righteousness. Now the key passage, Daniel chapter 7. Verse 13, I kept looking in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven. Have you seen it anywhere before? Chapter 1, verse 7, what he said, behold, he is coming with the clouds. He is coming, behold, with the clouds, declares the Lord. And one like a son of man. Now, if we were able to go a few verses further, verse 9 and further, he is going to be the son of man, showing there, was coming, and he came up to the Ancient of Days. He was presented before him. To him was given dominion, glory, and a kingdom, that all the peoples, all the nations, all the men of every language might serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which will not pass away, and his kingdom is one which will not be destroyed. So we see that he has to come for the purpose of ruling and reigning as God has promised. Now the fourth reason, he's got to fulfill his father's promise. He has to fulfill his father's promise. You say, well, what's his father's promise? Go to Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2. Now we're in familiar territory. Okay, now the Bible isn't sticky as you're opening the pages. This is probably one that's fairly dog-eared in your scriptures. You know this passage really well. Philippians chapter 2 speaks of the humility, the self-effacing nature of Christ. It speaks about how although exists in the form of God, he did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped. He emptied himself, takes on the form of a bondservant, walks among us, pays the price, even death on a cross. Point of even death on a cross. Then what does God do? God exalts him. He promises exaltation. Look what that exaltation is going to look like. Therefore, also God highly exalted him, bestowed on him the name which is above every name, that is Lord. And so that at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and that every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Let me ask you a question. Has every knee bowed before Jesus yet? The answer is no, right? Right. It hasn't. It hasn't. There's those who struggle and those who shake their fists at God, who refuse to believe in him, who refuse to believe in Christ's plan, who want to do it on their own. He says, but there is a time coming where every knee will bow and every tongue will confess. And some of those will be with an angel with a sword standing beside them and the scruff of their neck and pushing them down into the position that they need to be in. Now, the exciting thing for me is I'm kind of excited about being there. Aren't you? About that, about being in that position and watching that humbling and watching that exaltation and watching our Lord in his final victory. For that to take place, he first has to come. So why must Jesus come? To fulfill what God has called him to do. Hey, by the way, when I was a little kid, my mom and dad would always do devotion with us, right? Devotions with us. And then we would kneel beside our bed and we would pray. You know, I'd pray for my dog, Susie, and, you know, all the things that you do. And lately I've been saying to myself, it's been a long time since I've kneeled down and prayed. When's the last time you kneeled down and pray? It doesn't happen very often, does it? I want to just suggest that while we're preparing for the soon coming of Jesus, it might be a good idea to get in the habit of it. Because we're going to spend a lot of time in God's presence kneeling before him. I think it goes beyond kneeling. I think we're going to be on our face before him, don't you? And the whole sense here that we have is a day is coming where every knee will bow, every tongue will confess. And I don't want to be the last one to do that. I don't want to do it at the end of the sword as I'm waiting to be imprisoned or thrown in the lake of fire for all eternity. I want to be doing it because it's become a habit that I live with, because I look forward to the soon coming of Jesus. And I bow at least in my heart before him, and my life is his to be used as it is, as he chooses, because I want my life to be an effectual working out of one who trusts and knows and looks forward to the soon coming of my exalted Savior. Well, just one final one. He has to come back to receive his church. Remember John 14, we did it. We introduced that a little bit for before communion last Sunday. He says, I'm going away to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that there you might be with me also. Let me ask a question. Have you been received to himself yet? The answer is no. We're here this morning. He has a place that he's preparing for us. But for that to take place, he has to return. We're going to see that the rapture is kind of the beginning element of all that's going to take place that will culminate in his second coming. He speaks of it not only there, but he also speaks of it very beautifully in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. You don't need to turn. I'm just going to go this. This I say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord. And remember, the Thessalonians are concerned because their people are dying. They're wondering what's going on with them. And he says, the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain will be caught up together with him in the clouds to meet him in the air, and so shall we always be with the Lord. And in the Greek, when it says always, it means
always.
Nice. Always. Get that? We got this little transitory life and this little plane with our struggles and our traumas and our sin natures and all that we have. Can we please not lose sight as we're looking forward to a soon coming Lord who says, when I come for you, I promise you this. Not only will I come for you, but you will always be with me. You know what the best part of my little time away this last three months, the best part of that 3 months was not being in the cool of Oregon. That was cool. It was not studying Revelation. That was pretty cool too. It wasn't all the things that I do. The best part of it is I was 24 hours a day with my Pammy. That was awesome. You know, kind of the big question is, you know, somewhere down the road here, it lurks retirement. I don't know when and how that looks. But we ask the question, after 41 years together, if we're together every day for 24 hours, are we going to kill each other? Or is she just going to say, you know, I'm not happy to see you anymore. Would you go away for a couple hours? Here's what I found out. I loved being with her 24 hours a day. And as much as I love being with her, I'm going to love being with my Jesus for all eternity. So I say, come soon, Lord. I want to be with you. And today we've looked at just five reasons why he has to come. And we should be people who understand it and who get it and walk in it and love it and share it. All because the day is coming, and maybe today, but it's definitely soon, where we will for the rest of eternity always be with our Lord. Amen. Let's sing of it for a few moments. So let's pray together, ask the worship team to come forward. Sing praises of his soon coming.